Do I seem like a stranger? I feel like a stranger. You know, I've missed most of the study of Romans. But as I was preparing, that ain't going to help. As I was preparing for the lesson, it struck me, I wonder how much of it really sunk into us. How much of it, or any particular part of it, would cause us to be drawn closer, to make a closer study of this book. There's so much in this book. When you read it over, you look at things like sin's condemnation. You look at God's plan of justification. You see those who are saved that there's now no condemnation, no separation. We see our sanctification, our growth in Christ. We see Him dealing with Israel. We see a future restoration of Israel. Last week, I believe you probably learned some of the gifts that He's given us, how we are to use them, how do we behave as Christians, what that looks like in our daily lives, how we are to submit to the government. And we do that by putting on Christ, because only then are we able to apply the laws of liberty. Love one another. Bear one another's burdens. Thus, glorifying God our Father. This morning, as we close out this wonderful book, realize that we have only scratched the very surface of this book. And as we depart, remember this, it's not a permanent departure. That's why God gave us His Word, isn't it? Because He knows that we need to come back to it. We need to study it and read it and apply it to our lives. That's why He gave us the whole Bible. And we pick up this morning in Romans 15, beginning in verse 14, as Paul gives his closing remarks and the benediction to this great book. So let's open our Bibles and let's pick up in verses 14 through 19, as Paul speaks of his ministry. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, and the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. We know that Paul is straightforward. He is bold. He can be forceful and blunt. And yet here in his closing remarks, we will see him as one who has deep concern for the feelings of others. And he will start by reviewing what he believes by saying, I myself am also convinced, or in the perfect tense, it would read, I stand convinced. And what is he convinced of? That you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge. In other words, that they've been filled with all knowledge. Now, that's not an absolute, complete knowledge. What that means is that they have an understanding of the full scope of Christian truth. And they are competent, he says. Literally, it means to be able to instruct, to counsel, to admonish one another. Literally, to encourage, to warn, to advise, to correct each other. And after all, isn't that what Paul's ministry was all about, what he was attempting to do through his ministry? In Colossians 1:28, it says, and we proclaim Him, Christ, admonishing every man teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And in chapter 3, verse 16, it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Oh, Paul loved the Christians in Rome. He considered them spiritually informed, spiritually mature. And it's interesting because he's never visited the church in Rome. But many of his friends are there. And so why did he write such boldly on some of these points? Or in some measure, he says, I have written you quite boldly on some points in some measure so as to remind you again of these things. Now, it's not unusual for an apostle to do that. Peter did that also. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 says, therefore I will always, Peter speaking, will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your mind, sincere mind, by the way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and the Savior spoken by your prophets or by your apostles. Paul was qualified to remind his readers of those points because he had a special position given to him by God. As a result of God's grace, according to Romans 1:5, he was a minister, a public servant to the Gentiles. This is where God had sent him. A ministry was carried out as a priestly duty in sharing the gospel, he says. In the Greek, it means to work in sacred things. It involved his proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the sharing of good news of Jesus Christ with the Gentiles, many of those that he shared with became believers in Christ. They became sanctified, and they became an offering acceptable to God through the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in verse 17, I have found reason for boasting or glorying in the things of Christ. The only thing Paul wants to talk about, the only thing he is interested or boast in, is about what Christ is doing and what Christ is accomplishing through him, which results in Gentiles coming to faith. And he wants to make sure that they understand God's plan. God's plan in the church age is to what? To unite. Unite the Jews and the Gentiles in one body. As Paul says in Ephesians 3:6, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise of Jesus Christ through the gospel. So Paul writes then to remind them of their duties, but he also writes to remind them of dangers, because God has appointed him the minister of Christ to the Gentiles. He preaches to them. And what made them sacrifices to God? It was their sanctification. It was the sanctification, not his work, sanctification by the Holy Spirit. The conversion of souls belongs strictly to God. As great a preacher as Paul was, he could never, ever make one person believe in Jesus Christ. It was the work of the Holy Spirit. So whatever was accomplished in sharing Christ, it is done by God through Paul and through us as believers, as we share. In verse 19, then, Paul writes concerning his miracles in the power of signs and wonders. He says, all credit goes to the Holy Spirit. God used signs and wonders in the ministry of the apostles to authenticate their preaching and teaching. We see that in Acts chapter 4. We see it in Acts 5, not 14. And in chapter 15, we see Paul and Barnabas at the Jerusalem Council, and they're giving an account of what God has done through signs and wonders in their ministry to this council. You know, it's interesting In MacArthur's Bible study, it says that wonders is the amazement that people experiencing when witnessing supernatural works. And the signs point to the power of God behind those miracles. And he says, without them, unless they point to God, they are of no value whatsoever. Paul also recounts where his mission field lay, which was from Jerusalem to Icarus, which is a span of about 1,400 miles. It's an area also known as Dalmatia. It corresponds approximately to modern-day Yugoslavia. It was west and north of Greece. At one time, we know that Titus went to Dalmatia, and we see that in 2 Timothy 4:10. Most of the commentators said a logical explanation for this far place in Yugoslavia was that Paul went to Illyricum from Macedonia while he was waiting for a response to his second letter to the Corinthians. And so as now he is back in Corinth, this would be on his mind, and since Corinth is the place where he wrote Romans. Beginning in verses 20 to 22, he writes concerning his reasoning of where he went to preach. He says, "And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written," and then he quotes Isaiah 52:15, "they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. For this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you." See, Paul's goal was to preach the gospel to those who had not heard. He wanted to avoid anybody else's teaching, anybody else's work. It says he was often prevented from going to Rome. He had wanted to go to Rome to visit them, but he was prevented, sometimes by his enemies, sometimes God would direct him other ways, strictly to where God wanted him to go. In verses 23 to 29, Paul then tells us of his desires, both present and future. He says in verse 23, But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, and to be helped on my way there by you. When I have first enjoyed your company for a while, but now I am going to Jerusalem, serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on the fruit of theirs, I will go by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessings of Christ. There's a couple things he says here. In the future, Paul still desires to go to Rome. He considers the areas where he's been preaching now as finished. Finished in the sense that they will be able to continue to grow because he has planted churches there. And that is the church's responsibility. That's our responsibility, to share Christ with those around us. And he's willing to let the churches do that now. And then he says on his way to Spain, the second thing, he plans on visiting them in Rome. However, his immediate destination is Jerusalem, he says, where he's going to deliver the love offering that was given by the Corinthians and the Macedonians. Remember when we studied that in 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians? They gave it to the poor in Jerusalem. And then we see Paul's prayer request in verses 30 to 33. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all." Amen. Paul asks them to remember him in prayer for three specific things. First, he says he asks that he would be protected from the unbelievers, especially the Jews who knew would be waiting to attack him when he come back to Jerusalem. He also wants the Roman Christian prayer so that he'd be able to complete that ministry. Second, that the offering that he's taken from the Corinthians and the Macedonians are going to be accepted. Remember, they're Gentiles. They're going to be accepted by the believers in Jerusalem, recognizing that as a gift of brotherly love and kindness from those who are in Macedonia and Corinth. Third, he asked them to pray that he would be able to come to them in joy and find refreshing rest with them. Brings up a point. Have you ever been around some people where you just felt like you were walking on eggshells? And then there's the other kind of people that we're around, that we can feel relaxed. We enjoy them. We have a sweet time of fellowship together. Well, Paul experienced both sides of that coin, and as I'm sure most of us have done that at one time or another. Paul had his troubles, though, and he's anticipating now a time of sweet fellowship and joy. Did he ever find it? Well, remember what it says in Acts chapter 28. After being shipwrecked on Malta and sailing, they finally get to a port city in the Bay of Naples, actually. Acts 28:15 says, beginning in 14, "There we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Agippus and three inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and he took courage." You think he found rest? I think he did. What's the application for us thus far? We need to continue to grow, to study God's Word, to be filled with that knowledge of God so that we are able to admonish one another. In verse 14, "And then we are to value." Do you really value the fervent prayers of others? And are you really earnest in your prayers? When someone asks you to pray for them, do you really do it? Or do you just say, "Oh yeah, I'll pray for you," and then forget it? We need to be fervent in our prayers, earnest. We need to strive to have a demeanor and an attitude that's easy to be around, that others can be comfortable and be at ease in our presence, so that they might find rest and be refreshed, not walking on eggshells. And then I pray that we would only boast in things of the Lord, things that He's done through us, through our salvation. As verse 17 says in Jeremiah 9:23. Well, it brings us to chapter 16. Boy, there's some hard names here that we're going to look at. But you know what? I want you to remember this as we're going through this. The capital city of Rome was a magnet. It was a magnet that drew people from all over the Roman Empire. In addition, now think about this, in addition to Paul's travel to many of these major population centers, such as Jerusalem, Antioch in Syria, Philippi, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus, all these places brought him into contact with those people who were the mobile segment of the Roman Empire, the Roman society. And some of these factors help explain then the presence of many of Paul's friends at Rome. But what's interesting is about his knowledge of their whereabouts, because it indicates his genuine concern and his love for them. He wants to know where they're at. He keeps track of them. Chapter 16, we'll see, has very little specific doctrinal teaching, but it gives us lists of people that we have not heard of before, which Paul shows it shows the love and the affection that he has for believers and for his co-workers. And many of these people are not found anywhere else in Scripture. And as Paul lists them, we kind of get a glimpse into what the early church was like. The first thing that we should notice as we go into chapter 16 and verses 1 and 2, that Paul is sending this letter to Rome by a special woman. Did you get that? A special woman. Described in 1 and 2 as a sister, a servant of the church in Caesarea, which is a neighboring port city. And it shows it right here. That's the picture of Caesarea. Her name means bright and radiant. Really aptly applies, doesn't it, how he describes her. He describes her as a servant, a word from which we get deacon or deaconesses. When you look at the history, we see that these people cared for the sick, these ladies. They cared for the sick, the poor. Those who come into town as strangers, they saw to that they were cared for. They also ministered to those who had been thrown in prison because of their faith. In addition, they taught the younger women, they taught the children. And what an honor now Paul has given Phoebe to have the privilege of carrying this letter to the Roman Christians. And notice how he calls on them to receive her. They are to receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, a manner worthy of holy ones. They are to help her in whatever she needs help with. It's probably because she had helped so many others. And now they want to return in like kindness. Paul wants them to return that. In verses 3 through 16, we see that Paul will greet 26 individuals. 26. Now that's what you call Christianity in action. They were friends, they were companions, converts, church leaders who were in Rome. He begins with Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla, in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 3, we see that they are from Italy. But Paul met them in Corinth. They're both Jews. Priscilla and Aquila are tent makers also, as Paul was. And they were probably already believers, although some commentators think they became believers under Paul's ministry. However it was, Paul stayed with them for over a year. And it says that they risked their lives for him. We don't really know the details of that. But notice how sometimes Priscilla is mentioned first. They're both mentioned four times in Scripture. Priscilla is mentioned first here. And it may have meant that she had a higher social rank than Aquila. Or, more than likely, she was more prominent in the church. They also had a church home, or a church in their home, I should say. And an interesting side note here. Did you know that it wasn't until the 3rd century that we really see churches in specific buildings? Well, next he introduces his friend Epaphroditus, who was the first convert in Asia. Chapter 16, verse 5. He was probably saved through Paul's ministry. Next, he says, greet Mary. Now, this is a Mary that we don't really know about. It tells us she works hard for the Roman church, and it appears that she may have ministered in the church of Rome. She was mentioned to Paul probably by Aquila and Priscilla. Nothing else is known of her. Her name means rebelliousness. An interesting name, isn't it? When it says she labored or she worked hard, it means she was working to the point of exhaustion. Now, you think about that. There must have been a huge change in her life when she became a believer. As her name indicated, she was one of rebellion. But now we see that she is to the point of exhaustion, serving other believers, working in the church, knocking herself out because she is obedient to Jesus Christ. Then he talks about his kinsmen, Andronicus and Junius, fellow prisoners. And it says they were outstanding. What does that mean? It means they were well thought of by all the apostles. They had a great reputation. And they were also believers before Paul. Andronicus is a Greek name associated as a slave. Junius is a Roman name. It can be either masculine or feminine. And they were probably from the same tribe of Benjamin as Paul was, and probably not close blood relatives, though. They may have been the ones, the commentators say, who formed the church in Rome. Next, he says, greet Ampelitus, which is a common slave name. However, this one was in the emperor's household. It's a name that also appears in many of the tombs of early Christians. And when they find those tombs with that name, it's always in a place of honor. He was probably a convert of Paul's. And Paul addresses him as a beloved in the Lord. Next he says, greet Urbanus, a fellow worker in Christ, and we don't know anything else about him. He says, greet Apelles, approved in Christ. He's been tested. He is indeed a follower of Christ. And then he says, greet the household of Aristobulus. And by the way he's addressed here, it's most likely that he's not a believer, although probably some of his relatives and members of his household were. Some commentators, in fact, think that he was a brother. Aristobulus was a brother of Herod of Agrippa I, and that he was a grandson of Herod the Great. Then he says, greet Herodian. Now, most likely, it's related to the Herod family. They may have been associated with this household of Aristobulus, called by my kinsman. It meant that he was also from the same tribe as Paul and was thereby related to him. Then he says, greet the household of Narcissus. Now, some think that's the secretary of Claudius. And if that were true, then that would mean there were two households within the palace that had Christians in them. You see a little bit of that in Philippians chapter 4, verse 22. He then says, greet Tryphena, a worker in the Lord, and Tryphosa, also a worker in the Lord. Now, these two possibly, it says, may have been twin sisters. Twin sisters, their names mean delicate and dainty. Next he says, greet Persis, the beloved who has worked hard in the Lord. It's a lady named after her nationality, most likely from Persia. But notice how he uses the past tense here, has worked. It may mean that she is older now and unable to work. Greet Rufus. He says Rufus is a choice man in the Lord. And all who sow his mother and mine. Does that mean that's Paul's mother? Absolutely not. What Paul's talking about here is Rufus's mother, who most commentaries say was the wife of Simon of Cyrene. And evidently, sometime during Paul's ministry, she administered to Paul, taking care of him. He considers her like a mother. Rufus, then, was one of the sons of Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross of Jesus Christ, and likely through his father became a believer. Paul then lumps five of them all together, both men and women. He says, greet Philogamus, Julia, Nursus, and his sister Olympus, and all the saints with them. So there's more than five. And then he says, greet. The commentators say these five were probably leaders of the Roman church. Then we jump ahead. I want you to jump ahead with me to verse 21. We'll see another eight that Paul mentions who want also to greet the believers in Rome. First, he says, Timothy, my fellow worker, Lucius and Jason and Sopater, Paul's kinsmen, they all greet you. They were all companions of Paul's. Tertius, Paul's secretary, greets them in the Lord. Gaius, Paul's host, and the whole church met in his house in Corinth. That's where they were meeting. Erastus, the city treasurer in Corinth, which was a high position considered at that time. Quartus, he ends with Quartus, the brother. Now, it's not Paul's brother, obviously, but he's speaking of the brother here, the last one that he will mention in this list. In verse 16, notice that he tells them to greet each other with a holy kiss. We're going back now to 16. Greet each other with a holy kiss. This is a kiss on the forehead or on the cheek. Now, this became really special. I know we don't think of that today, and we don't do that today. But for them, it was very special, especially to the believing Jews. Why would that have been? Well, think about it. When you were a Jew and you become a Christian, what happened? You were excommunicated from your family. They were no longer accepted you. You were an outcast. And so this figure, this kiss, it signified a spiritual kinship that they had a new family. And they were accepted as brothers and sisters in the Lord. So let's go back now to chapter 16, verses 17 through 19. As Paul will give us a warning then about the perversion of the gospel. Paul warns of the troublemakers in the Roman church because he knows that harmful teaching and practices in the church is going to undermine the truth. And it is the most detrimental thing that happens in a church. What were these troublemakers doing? They were causing divisions, teaching false doctrine, contrary to what they had been taught. They were upsetting people's faith by deceiving them. Why were they doing it? We can guess, probably to gain money, power for themselves. And it says they're slaves of their own appetite. They are driven by, in other words, by self-interest, self-gratification. And it results in them most generally being pretentious. That means they have an air of authority about them. They think they are number one. They know it all. They are extravagant. They often have immoral lifestyles. Philippians 3, Paul addresses this also. Philippians 3, 18 and 19, he says in verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." How are they able to accomplish such things? He says, by their smooth and their flattering speech, by deceiving the hearts of those who are unsuspecting. So what are we as Christians to do when we see this? We see it everywhere, even today, on the TVs, everywhere. What are we to do when we see this? We are to turn away from it. Don't even listen to it. Well, he next then talks about the report of their obedience. Because remember back in the beginning of Romans in chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you, because of your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." And he says now that he rejoices, but he gives a warning here. He wants them to be wise in what is good. He wants them to be innocent in what is evil. And in verse 20 then, Paul discloses the promise of the gospel. "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you." That seems like a strange thing to write, however, as he just told them to be wise and innocent, and he wants them to remember now that God is a God of peace. Why? Because God is a God of peace, isn't He? And He accomplishes that through His Son, Jesus Christ. It's Christ who brings the peace. Colossians 1, 19 through 22 says this. It says, "It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, in Christ, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through His death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and above reproach." So these false teachers we see that he's talking about, they are under Satan's influence. And he wants them to know that they will be destroyed. God will establish peace. And look at what it says in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and is Satan. And he bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss, and he shut it and he sealed it over him, so that he could not deceive the nations any longer." until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And so after that 1,000 years, Satan will be released again for a short time. But look what it says in Revelation 20, verse 10. It says, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented forever, for day and night, forever and ever." And so we see then through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, that all people who will repent and believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that Satan is a defeated enemy. Now and forever. Even though for us it may not seem that way, it may not seem that it's ever going to happen when Satan will be taken out of this world. But in God's timing, it is soon. And He wants them as believers, and He wants us as believers to be encouraged in that. Satan is defeated. He will soon be destroyed. It will be quickly and it will be speedily done in God's time, as we determined way back before the foundation of the world, and it was talked about in Genesis 3:16. But until that time, when Satan is literally destroyed, or when we die and are with God in the presence of Jesus Christ, Paul says, "May the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." Maybe a better way to have said that would have been, "The grace of our Lord Jesus is with you." Genesis 28, Deuteronomy 31, Joshua, and Hebrews 13, 5 all tell us God will never leave us or forsake us. Paul then reveals the power of the gospel. In verses 25 to 27 in his benediction, he says, "To Him, to Christ, who is able to establish you." The gospel has the power to literally rescue us. In verse 25, when Paul refers to the gospel as "my gospel" and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the mystery, that's a mystery that's been kept secret for long ages past, he says. And he's speaking of the divinely revealed message of Jesus Christ for salvation. That's the same message that Paul received. It's a message that was kept secret, hidden in ages past, but now it's been revealed. It's been made manifested. How? Through the Scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of the Lord, the eternal God, that He has made known to all the nations. And it leads then to obedience of faith. Remember God, what God had told Israel? That He would use this nation to not only demonstrate righteousness to the nations, but also to be the torchbearer, or to be the light of the gospel to all the nations. Isaiah 42:6 says this, "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations." So the mystery of that message of God would provide salvation. But it was not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles, to us. You can read more about that in Ephesians chapter 3. So we see the gospel then has the power to save sinners. Remember what Paul said back in Romans 1:16? He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? Because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. Walward says, paraphrase, "The apostles through their word in John 17:20, the word which was committed to them by God, says, we are now ambassadors. The gospel is our embassy." Isn't that what it says in Acts? We are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. He is our embassy. The gospel is that embassy. We use that as ambassadors to share Christ. Paul ends this wonderful letter to the Romans in verse 27 by giving all praise and all glory through the Son, Jesus Christ, to God the Father. So what is our application for us this morning? Well, first, if the leaders of our church were going to write a letter to another church, what would they have to say about you and me? What would they say? Think about that. You know, when you greet someone in a letter, it can be very revealing, as Paul is told today, as he's listed all these 35 people. You know, we need to read. We need to study to be mature in the things of the Lord. Oh, we don't need to just read through the Bible in a year. That accomplishes nothing. You need to study the Word of God. Apply it in your life. Be mature in the things of the Lord so we can be wise in what is good, innocent in what is evil. You know, Matthew 10, verse 16, Christ says we are to be shrewd like a serpent, innocent as a dove. Not all of us can be a Paul. But each of us should be available. We should be willing to be used by God in whatever He purposes in our lives. We see that evidenced by the variety of servants that Paul listed here today in his passage. But as we leave Romans, this last number four is the thing I want you to burn into your heart. Burn into your mind. Remember Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. But why? Because of Romans 5:1 says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that there's no condemnation, no separation from Romans 8:35-39. In other words, we are His and He is mine forever. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we just thank You. We thank You for Your servants like Paul and for all those that he mentioned in this great letter to the Romans. May we take special notice of those 35 people. May we try to emulate them in our lives, to be like them, to be used by You in whatever purposes You determine for us. Let us never say, well, I'll never do that. I'm never going to go there and do this for Christ. But let us be willing servants to go wherever and whatever purposes You determine for us. Oh God, search our hearts. If there's anything that shouldn't be there, if it's anything that's evil, may You remove it. May You cause us to repent of it. May we begin to walk in the light of the gospel, to be those ambassadors that You've called us to be. We thank You, Lord, for Your Word, because it convicts us, it guides us, it directs our paths. And so we leave this wonderful book, and we pray that we will return and begin to dig deeper and deeper and deeper in it, and still we'll never be able to plumb the depths of Your Word. But we thank You for it, in Jesus' name. Amen.